Okay, so real quick, is there anybody who didn't get one of these that wants one? Because I've got Mick here who's going to help me. Dan wants one. All right, so you take one. You take those. Okay, so if you want one, raise your hand. Those boys are going to get it to you. All right. So, like I said, this is going to be a little bit different this morning. If you know me, I like to move around, and I'm going to try not to move around because I need to. The key word for me is stay on target. I have what I need to say right here, and so we're hoping no rabbit trails this morning. One of my favorite books, actually, Children Are Dismissed for Children's Church, so they can go as I tell you. One of my favorite books in the Bible is the book of Ecclesiastes. I know that's not necessarily most people's number one pick, but it happens to be one of mine. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, it begins with these wonderful, encouraging words. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is utterly meaningless. And this the person who is saying this is self-identified as the preacher. And so the preacher proclaims everything is meaningless. It continues on with this theme of, you know what, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. For the grave where you are going, there is neither work nor toil. The whole entire book is just one encouraging verse after the next. If you know the book, you know that's not true. See, the book just continues down this path of presenting to us our current reality. We are in a fallen, broken world, and this fallen, broken world has nothing to offer. The preacher tries to find his fill, and he explains. In fact, he quite transparently confesses that he has tried everything, and he has found that nothing satisfies. Now, it's not all the doom and gloom that makes this my favorite book. It's the preacher's conclusion in the book that makes it my favorite. In Ecclesiastes 12, 13, just a few verses before he wraps it all up, he says, "The end of the matter is this. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." For the preacher to find out that there is nothing that satisfies, so at the end, all we can do is fear God. And that's a healthy kind of fear. And so the preacher, though, you understand, he's living in a time without Jesus. There's a hope of a Messiah to come, but he has not arrived. So the best he can come up with at this point is simply keep the commandments, and in order to keep the commandments, he realizes now he must forsake everything else. So Paul is dealing with this very same thing within the Corinthians, that they haven't quite figured out that the world really doesn't have anything to offer them to enrich their lives. There are a few that have, but unfortunately, even within them, some of them have taken this knowledge and they've used it against their brothers and sisters. They hold it over their heads, damaging relationship and possibly even damaging the gospel message itself. Now, if you know me, you know that I preach context. Everything has to be in context. We can't just grab a verse out of nowhere. And Paul, my dilemma with Paul at times, and I love Paul, but Paul does not preach linear. I don't know if you're aware of this. Paul likes to start a thought here, and 3-4 chapters later, he comes back to it to conclude it. This is the problem in dealing with chapter 8 in particular. And chapter 8 is where we find ourselves today because, naturally, we just got done with 7. This is where we go. But the problem now becomes chapter 8 doesn't actually conclude until chapter 11. And so I started thinking, well, what am I going to do? And as I mapped out what chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 are, and then I'm thinking, but then we're going to take this break as we go into our Easter season. Am I just going to end up having to preach the same message twice so that we can catch back up? And I thought, no, that's not how it should be. So remember that when we look at what we call 1 Corinthians, This letter that Paul has written, it is indeed a letter. Letters are never intended to be dissected. One does not receive a letter from a loved one and decide to read somewhere in the middle one paragraph of it, not understanding what was before it and what was after it. You would read the entire letter. There will be points that, quite frankly, as we read through 1 Corinthians, that they just don't make sense at that moment. But then as you read, suddenly you go, oh, I get it now. I understand where Paul was. Now, and I've mentioned before, this can become the plight of the pastor. It can become the plight of the teacher. In fact, we're told as pastors, as preachers, as teachers, you really need to make your point within the first 10 minutes or you'll lose your audience. The problem here is that it's going to take us 6 months to get to the point. So I need to find somewhere in between. Paul is going to begin a thought in chapter 8. He'll conclude in chapter 11. But the thing is that everything in between is crucial. In fact, he kind of has a lot of these twists, turns, and let's face it, if you take too many twists and too many turns, you find yourself in a knot. In fact, I am not a knitter. I am not a crocheter. I know that there are those who are. In fact, I know that some of you even do it while I see it, and that you do it while I preach, and that's good because that keeps your hands busy and your mind free. And so, anyhow, I do know a few things, and one of the things I know, only because I probably have made this mess with my, from my mom several times, but I know that you buy the yarn this way. This is a skein of yarn, right? You buy the yarn this way. And this is not ready, though, to start knitting, right? Or crocheting. Because once you start pulling that string, the simple fact is eventually it's going to get caught up on itself and it's going to get tangled up. But you buy it this way. But in order for this to become your crocheted or your knitting thing, you need to undo it and redo it so that you can speed up your process. So then you end up with something like that, a ball of yarn, right? Now, ideally, the ball of yarn just keeps on rolling. That's what we're going to do this morning, is we're going to take chapters 8 through 11. Chapters 8 through 11 looks like this. We're going to turn it into this, so that after Easter, when we start going, we can go fast. And not fast just for the sake of fast, but we don't have to stop and wonder where all the little nuances are and where do all those things that we have to go back to. So we're going from here to hear, hopefully, this morning. And I can't do it unless I pray. So, Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for Paul. And Father, I thank you for the fact that, Lord, we can find your direction, we can find your will within your word. But Lord, it only works if we apply it. It only works if, Lord, if we pay attention. And so I pray that this morning, that as we do look at Paul's thoughts and his concerns with the church in Corinth, that we might ask ourselves, Lord, what would you have of us? We just pray this in your son's name. Amen. So, doing this different. In fact, I'm not even controlling my PowerPoint at this point. So we're going to go ahead and go to the first slide now, I hope. And you do have to turn it on. are we there? All right, so here we go. So I will be reading a little bit. I'm going to talk a little bit. I'm going to read a little bit. You just follow along where you're at. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possesses knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. This is their first knot right away, because it's kind of like, Paul, you don't know, knowledge, what is he talking about? So, first he begins with this, we all possess knowledge. And the question starts to happen here. Where does this knowledge come from? What exactly is it Paul referring to when he's talking about knowledge? Why do we think that we know the things that we know? All of those kind of questions. And what happens with our knowledge is that sometimes we rely on what we think we know versus what we should do with it, right? And now the other thing I want to do here is I want to take a spiritual rabbit trail on purpose. So I'm not sure if that's a rabbit trail then. But I think Paul's alluding to something else here. And this is what I think. Could he be actually talking, when he uses that word knowledge, it's a very important word here. And he's going to be, just heads up, we're going to be talking about food a lot. This will be great because I'm going to run through all this and you're going to be hungry and it's good. So could Paul be talking about a tree here? Could he be talking about the tree here? Follow with me. What was the serpent's promise? We go back to the garden. Okay, by the way, front to cover, it's all the same story. Okay, so we go back to the beginning. We go back to that garden moment. We go back to, there's a tree there, right? A tree that they were told that they could not eat of, right? Now, the serpent comes along and he convinces them. But what was the kicker? What was the convincing moment? What was it that he was saying that God was holding back at that moment? He says, don't you understand? You would be like God. Never mind the fact they're already made in the image of God. But you could be like God. The idea here is that there was some sort of knowledge that if I had that knowledge, then I too would be like God. And the problem is that very moment when they decided, yes, I need that knowledge, Adam and Eve have become puffed up. They become prideful of what they think they know, but they don't even know what to do with what they know. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. Maybe this is a nod then, because he's about to go into food. And everything Paul says is very, very intentional. That perhaps he's talking about this tree. He's alluding to the knowledge of the tree of knowledge. Maybe he's talking about, the simple fact is we were given one instruction. Don't eat from that. It doesn't provide anything that you need. Don't eat from that. All the other trees provide. This one doesn't. So the real question here then now becomes, what Paul's about to start talking about here is not about our knowledge. In fact, everything that Paul's about to talk about isn't really what he's talking about. And you're gonna, and that's what we're gonna do this overview. He's not really necessarily talking about our knowledge. He's actually asking our knowledge compared to God's knowledge. And what's important to God according to Paul in this verse? It's very simple. Are you known by God? That might sound like a really weird question. I mean, after all, he's an infant being. He knows everything, right? Certainly he knows you. Well, hold on to that. The question is, does he know you? Okay, because see, there's this moment that we're all going to face in judgment. There's this moment we're all going to face, if you will, at that pearly gate, however you want to kind of look at that moment, but certainly before the Bema seat, the seat of judgment. And there's this moment that will be, one of two things will be said to us. The hope is you hear these words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Hold on to that word, servant. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." We hope to hear those words, but the other words, there's only two options. There's only two sets of phrases. Jesus has got them down pat. Two things: "Well done" or "Depart from me. I never knew you." To have the creator of the universe to say those words, "I never knew you." And so, I think back to that garden, and there's an interesting moment. There's a difference between who you are and who God knows you to be. And we go back to the garden, and do you remember that moment? They've taken on this knowledge, right? They've taken on this puffed up attitude, and immediately they are filled with what? Shame, right? They are certainly guilty, but they have come with shame. And what do? They recognize that they're naked. They were always naked. There was never a time they weren't naked. Now suddenly it was a problem. It wasn't a problem before. Why? Because they're identifying with something that isn't what God has identified with. And now they decide that they're going to go and hide. And this is my favorite moment in all of the Old Testament, is this moment where God says, "Where are you?" Does God, the infinite creator of the universe, not know where they are? He certainly knows where they are. It's a demonstration that they are now not known by God. They have separated themselves from God from that moment forward. Where are you? It's not where are you physically, it's where are you mentally, where are you spiritually? Paul launches into this picture of eating food, and he's talking about specifically this eating food offered to idols. It's an issue that the Corinthians have brought up. He's addressing it. It's important to understand that at the very beginning here, at this moment that we're in, chapter 8, Paul, do not confuse this passage with talking about Jewish dietary laws. Paul will bring that up, and we'll see why that's important. But right here, right now, he's strictly talking about food being eaten or sacrificed to idols and then being eaten. And I understand. For many of us today, we don't have that issue, but we do, okay? And we're going to talk about that. So, moving on, verse 4. "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols," so in other words, Paul's saying, you asked, I'm answering, "we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords," notice the quote marks all over the place there, For yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. Paul is throwing down the gauntlet, and he's even throwing in some nice, rich, deep sarcasm. We know there's no other gods. We know they don't exist. That's a pretty heavy statement. That's an arrogant statement. Okay, and so what he starts to do here, though, is he starts to introduce a bit of Christology. Okay, Christology is the study of who Christ is, and he is inserting Christ into this bigger picture that everything that all that matters is Jesus. In this question, all these questions about food and idols, the question becomes about Jesus. And what they're really asking here, and we'll break this all down, but they're starting to ask this question, wait a minute, so there's a lot of food going around that's been part of a party for another God. Is it okay if I eat some of that? If my neighbors who are celebrating a false God have a barbecue, is it okay to eat because aren't I supposed to be a good neighbor? He's going to address all of these things. Okay, but he wants to make sure we understand why. And the first thing that he does is he wants to make sure we understand that we serve one God. I was going to do this, but we serve one God. Okay, and now for the Jewish people, they had a thing called the Shema. Okay, and the Shema was this: the Lord our God is one. We sing that in songs, right? The Lord our God is one. Two different words that are in that sentence, okay? Two words that we need to make sure we understand. This is who God is. Our Lord and our what? Our God. So our Lord, our God, is one. So Paul then clarifies, and he wants us to understand. He says, we have but one God, and that is who? The Father, in this verse. And then he turns around, he says, and we have one Lord. And who is that? That's Jesus Christ. Now, according to the Shema, the Lord and God are the what? They're the same. So what has Paul effectively done here? He has taken this Jewish phrase, the Lord our God is one, and made sure you understand that the Father and the Son are what? They're one. He just slides it in there. Doesn't even explain it, right? This is the way it is. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, the vast majority of this audience, you're like, and? You understand to them, this is, whoa. Wait a minute, because we were separating Jesus from the Father. Aren't these two different things? And he's saying, no, you need to understand, they are one. And they both have the exact same definition, from whom all things and for whom we exist. The reason we exist is for our Lord and God, period. So what are you doing all these other things for? That's what Paul's saying here. So what does this mean? It means that the Father and Jesus are one and the same. The Jewish understanding has always been God as plural, but it has never been understood what that plurality looks like, just that he is a plural. We call it the triune God. So we see the Father, we see the Son, and we see the Holy Spirit. And what Paul has done here is he has just now reinterpreted the Shema by inserting Christology, inserting the understanding of who Jesus is. Because whether you eat this food or not is going to be based on what you know of Jesus. It's going to be based on if Jesus knows you. And this is important. So now concerning food, we need to understand, and this is what Paul's saying, if I could summarize it, God doesn't care what you eat. Okay, at the end of the day, God does not care what you eat. He cares why you eat it. There's a difference. The question here is all about participation. What are you participating in? What are you knowingly participating in? Now, the point to this becomes much clearer in chapter 10 and in chapter 11. So you've got to hold on to this because we're not there yet. We're now in verse 7. However, so Paul's saying, however, not all possess this knowledge. Oh, you think you know stuff, but you don't know this. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. Hold on to that. Do you see that? Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, in other words, they've eaten there, they've been there, they know what that means, will he not be Will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? In other words, won't you be tempting him to do that? So by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brothers for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. It's very, very specific here. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Now, there are those who know stuff, and there are simply those who don't know stuff. And it's one of those areas in our life, especially as a new Christian. We become a new Christian, and suddenly we find out there's like this list of do's and don'ts, shoulds and shouldn'ts. And then it kind of hits us sometimes. I don't know about you, but for me, I know it hit me from out of nowhere. Suddenly there were things that I was like, I'm not supposed to do. Why not? I didn't know that. I didn't sign up for that. I didn't know that's what I was getting into. I've shared stories when I came to Christ when I was in high school. One of my favorite holidays growing up, it's Halloween. Okay, and I'm not talking about the trick-or-treating. So I'm talking about I like the blood and I like the gore and the wearing the masks and scaring people. That was my favorite part, scaring people. So I was all about that. And then I become a Christian, and then Halloween rolls around and I start doing some of my Halloween stuff. My best friend pulls me aside and says, we don't do that. Who's this we, and what are you talking about? And he goes, don't you understand? This is, and then so he kind of fills me in on the dark side of Halloween. I had no clue. And I didn't care about a clue at that moment. I was just kind of mad. What do you mean you're telling me I can't? Well, that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. You know, you could, but do you really want to cause somebody to stumble? And I was causing him to stumble because he had an understanding of it. And I didn't have an understanding. I ended up going to a youth leader, and I ended up going to a pastor saying, help me understand this. And I came to understand. And later on in life, God revealed even more of the darker side of Halloween to the point that I have completely sworn it off. But at that moment, I had no clue. And I wasn't going to have a clue unless somebody shared with me. And now the question becomes, would they share with me out of love or just simply knowledge? And Paul is saying, we need to do whatever we're doing. It's love over knowledge. Don't just beat somebody with it. Win them to it. In fact, he'll use those words later on. Okay, we become rescued from a life. And this is maybe another thing. Maybe you have somebody who is, they've come out of a life of alcoholism. Right? And the next thing you know, they go to a party that they assume is going to be safe. It's just a block party, whatever. And then suddenly there's alcohol everywhere. And they're going to be more sensitive at that moment. Does it mean that those people shouldn't be able to have a beer? No, that's not what that means. But they might be more sensitive to it. Somebody's got to be able to come alongside them. And we have to be careful here. Now, what's happening with Paul is he's saying this issue has become, it's got a threefold kind of element to this. It's not just simply eating food sacrificed to idols. In fact, again, I would say this whole entire passage really honestly isn't about the food. It's about the conduct. Okay, and so Paul's using food as an example because it's a real thing. And we need to understand it's a real thing today. All throughout the world, this is an issue. We may not be worried about this, especially one particular area that I'll share here, but you have to understand everything I'm about to share with you right now is a reality in the vast majority of the world. We are the minority of the world. Okay, and even still, we might have elements of this. And so we need to understand that. And I'll talk more about this when we come back to it. But when I was in Japan, I was faced with these decisions when I was in Japan with a youth mission trip. We were faced with those decisions. And so here's what it is. The question, first off, the blunt question that's being asked, and this is over the course of the next four chapters that Paul will be dealing with this. Are you eating at the temple? Because you need to understand, part of the celebrations is those temples. You've got to stop thinking about temples as some form of huge monstrative debauchery that you're just like, oh, I obviously don't want to go there. It was super invitive. They wanted everybody. They were incredible at outreach. Okay, because they had everything. And so now they've got this party going on. They have a potluck to end all potlucks. And they're inviting you to come over. Now the question is, if you are seen at that place, What will it be? It's no different than a church. During the summer, we had a barbecue out here, and people would walk by the neighborhood, and they go, oh, barbecue, and we'd come on over, give them a burger. Okay, now, are they participating in the worship of God at that moment? No, because that wasn't part of that's not part of our practice. But if this was one of those temple scenarios, it's exactly what they would have been doing, whether they knew it or not. So now that became the question. And remember, people coming out of in the Church of Corinth, they came out of that lifestyle. They know what that is. They know why they don't go. So now what happens, though, when somebody who doesn't know does go? That's a question. And the next one is, what about eating in their homes? Not the Church of Corinth homes, but the homes of those who worship other gods. Because, see, the thing is that if you were eating the meat there, chances are that meat came from the service. It was the leftovers from the potluck. So it was used for worship there. It's being used for worship in their house because those portions were considered, and this is their words, maybe this sounds familiar, they were blessings. So they were sharing their blessings. Isn't that what we do when we have a little too much and we turn around and we share it with somebody and we say, God bless me with this, I'm going to share this with. They did the same thing. We paint them as so evil, and they're only evil in the respect that they're not of God, but they were doing exactly what they felt was right for their God. So we have to understand this is what's happening in their life. Now, the third scenario that Paul will deal with is, what about taking the food back home? Because see, and maybe when you hear this passage, you probably know, if you've heard it enough, you've heard this part of the story. And again, Paul brings it up much, much later. But you would go to the marketplace. And at the marketplace, you would have this meat and you would have this meat. Now, they would not be labeled. This meat was sacrificed to idols and this wasn't. But this meat would be $4 a pound and this meat would be 25 cents a pound, right? Now, you're a poor Christian. Which one do you buy? You buy the bananas, right? No, I mean, it's like you have to choose. Now. And so now the question was, well, if I buy the meat, even though I'm not participating in the worship, I'm not taking it to the temple, I'm not eating it in a pagan home, but I buy the meat because it's the cheap meat and I take it home, am I participating in it? And that's what Paul is tackling here. And again, he deals with all of these things. Short answer, not necessarily. It depends on what you know, okay? And it also depends on who you're serving it to and what they know. But we're going to unpack that deeper as we go on. We need to understand that in the end, none of it matters. Eat it, don't eat it. That's not the point. The point is somebody stumbling over it. The point is somebody walking away from the gospel because of it. So we get into the case then of the weaker brother. And we need to understand who the weaker brother is. The weaker brother is not the brand new Christian. It might be, but most likely it's not. The weaker brother in the case that Paul's talking about are the ones who are puffed up with knowledge. They're the weaker brothers because they have absolutely no love over the scenario. Think of the prodigal son story. You have two sons, one who takes advantage of his dad and one who stays home and is diligent. Which one's the weaker brother? At the end of the story, Jesus reveals to us which one's the weaker brother. It's the older one, because he sits there saying, didn't I do everything and you gave me nothing? Then you didn't understand what the Father was about. That was on him. He thought he knew everything, but he had no love in the picture. So then Paul then takes this and now he switches tracks to demonstrate how a true older brother, filled with true, honest knowledge, should act. And in doing so, Paul reminds them of who he is. And now we go into chapter 9. So chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul is an apostle. And with an apostle has rights. Not only that, but Paul is also a person. Persons, people, have rights. He's also a follower of Christ. Followers of Christ have rights. He's also Jewish descent. He's got rights. He's also Roman citizen. Paul's got so many rights that we can't keep up with everything, that he can do pretty much anything. You need to hold on to that. Paul wants them to consider that their station matters very, very little. What matters is the gospel. Sometimes you need to surrender your rights. And the question becomes, will you be willing to do that if it is for the sake of the gospel? Will you do it if it means others might be known by God? So he moves on and says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. We do not have the right to eat and drink. Okay, he's asking, do we not have that right? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? He separates Peter there. It's a little jab there. Peter's got a wife, right? So Paul, what's Paul doing now? Well, in order to fully understand where Paul is going with that, we have to have what? We need to have read chapter 7. Okay, because that's exactly what Paul's dealing with here. He's talking about this whole topic of marriage. He's saying, you know what? Peter's married. Why is it that you think I can't be married? Because that's apparently the question at hand. There are things that they're thinking Paul shouldn't be able to do while other people should be able to. What makes Paul so special in their mind at this moment? And Paul's approaching that. So he brings up even the eating and the drinking. He's saying, basically, certainly you don't think I should have to starve. Because what he's going to start talking about is whether or not Paul should be living in poverty according to the Corinthians. Because according to the Corinthians, maybe he should. Okay, so I want you to think about Paul, okay, and understand where he's coming from. He's saying, I have these rights, but yet, do you think we should starve? Do you think we should do without? Okay, so there are those who would think, that those who do think, a pastor should live in poverty, or at least below the congregational level, okay? That Paul is saying here, though, you need to understand that's not the way that's supposed to work. Why do you think that the guy who's teaching you should somehow be less than you or not have the same rights as you? Okay, and we need to understand as a whole that we should never say that one group of believers should live this way while another group of believers lives that way. And if any particular group of believers says their way is the only way, walk away from them. If they tell you there's only one way to dress, walk away from them. Okay, if they tell you there's only one version of the Bible, walk away from them. And Paul's saying, you need to understand, we all are the same in the eyes of the gospel. So now in the context of a group of believers not living as they ought to, because that's who the Corinthians are, and they seem to have every excuse in the book as to why they choose to do what they do, now they're implying Paul should be living differently. And they're even implying that there are others in their own congregation that should be living differently while they're not taking their own medicine. It's, if I could use a personal moment, it's the pastor who gets up and he preaches against things like drugs and alcohol and porn to the point it just beats them over the head. And then you find out that, see, Monday through Saturday, he's got a problem with drugs and porn and alcohol. But on Sunday, he tells you, you can't. And he tells you on Sunday that your struggle is not a realistic struggle. That's wrong. Do you understand that? That's wrong. So he reminds them, you need to understand, it's not about... And this is the question. It's not about what you think I should live at. It's how does God provide that I ought to live? And this becomes the standard that we live by. And so he moves on to verse 6, because by the way, he's talking in this plural, and that would mean that he's talking about himself. Of course, they know Timothy, but he's also referring to Barnabas here. And so Barnabas being somebody that he's showing here, he says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Okay. In other words, that we should not have an income, that we should not be able to have something to live off of. And then he goes on to some examples. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? You understand that when a shepherd would go out, it was understood that the shepherd would be able to live off of the flock itself, including eating one of them. Okay, that was part of the deal. It was worked into it. We send you with 100. We hope that you come back with 90. Somewhere in that 10, we know some are going to get lost, some are going to get eaten by wolves, and somewhere you're going to eat one. We understand that. That's part of the package. Go shepherd now. Okay? That was an understanding of this. And so Paul is asking that. He says, do I say these things on human authority? Remember, we talked about that last week and other times where Paul kind of goes back and forth, back and forth. One minute he's saying, this is from me, not God. And this one's from God, not me. And here he's saying, I'm not saying this because I think it's really good for me to say. He says, does not the law say the same? Verse 9, for it is written in Moses' law, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. It is for the oxen that God is concerned. Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing, okay, hold on to that word, sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things? He doesn't say spiritual things, material things from you. If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Because remember, in the process of the worship, even living in the towns were asking for it. Jesus dealt with that very topic when dealt with taxes. Do we have to pay our taxes? Yes. Yeah, you do. That's part of the deal. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. So Paul is saying, if they can lay that claim on you, certainly he, an apostle, the teacher, the founder of the church, all of these different things, certainly he could. And so what he does, he kind of pulls the Moses card. In fact, he pulls the Moses card several times. If you're not going to listen to me, listen to Moses. There are things Paul is entitled to. He chooses not. This is what's important. Paul chooses not. None of the other apostles chose not. Paul chose not. Paul was a breed of his own. Okay, and there's a reason for this, and we'll get into this. But that doesn't mean that they should make that the standard. So Paul's dealing with this deeper issue. As far as the Corinthians feel, he left too soon. We have to remember that. We have to go back to the first few chapters. He left too soon, and they hold that against him. It's almost like, hey, we paid you for a job, and then you just bailed on us. Okay, he didn't bail on the job. Now, and by the way, they didn't pay him either. Paul is reminding them that there really isn't anything owing here. And they need to stop acting like that. And if they feel that way, they don't understand what it was that he was doing. Remember, if you give a gift, there should be no expectation of how that person will use that gift. If you see a guy on the corner and he's got the sign and you're going to hand him a dollar, you shouldn't tell him how he's going to spend the dollar. You either give it to him or you don't. Your choice. Paul reminds them, we could have taken. We had the right to take. We did not. In fact, he goes on, verse 12, the last half of verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? Paul brings it back to food, and skillfully he even connects it now to sacrifice. Chapter 8, participating in idol worship, right? Now he's coming back to this, but he's looking at it from a much bigger picture. So eating from certain sacrifices is not, by the way, exclusive to idol worship. As I've already kind of drawn out, there are the things that the false temples did were very similar to the things that we do, okay? And so you need to understand that this is how the priests and the workers of God's temple were fed. It's how they were taken care of. That when the offerings come in, I think sometimes we get this picture that offering is like wasteful in the respect that we sacrifice a lamb and it's all just thrown away. It's not. It's used. It depends on the particular sacrifice. Go back to 1 Samuel for a moment here, and you'll meet a guy named Eli. He's a priest. Eli is working with Hannah at that moment. And in this also, we have two other guys that are kind of standing off to the side. They're Eli's sons. They're known as Eli's worthless sons. Okay, and these guys, they would end up, because what would happen is when the sacrifice would happen, then portions of the sacrifice, after the sacrifices were made, portions were given out to the worshipers and to the priests. And see, Hannah, she's given a double portion by her husband. There's a whole lot going on there. We're not going there this morning. But she's eat. Do you understand what that means? She didn't eat because she refused to eat. But she was supposed to be eating as part of the sacrifice. The food wasn't just left on the table to rot. That's not what God does. To participate in that, then it was distributed. Now, we have those worthless sons. Those worthless sons, they, on the other hand, did take portions that didn't belong to them. In fact, they took portions that specifically belonged to God. Because there are parts that belong to God, and then there are parts that come to us as part of the sacrifice. Sacrifice was never waste. Now, we will spend time when we get into this section, and I'm really looking forward to it, that we're going to talk about the different sacrifices. There were some all-consuming sacrifices, and then there were sacrifices that were spread out to the poor. Their sacrifices were used in lots of different ways. Sometimes we get offering here on Sunday morning. That's the little basket thing. We get that confused with tithing. That's not tithing. That's sacrificing. That's offering. That's what that's supposed to be. It's not a tithe. A tithe is something completely different. We'll deal with that later. But we need to understand that when it comes to the offering, when it comes to the sacrifice, it was giving to God that God would then redistribute. He takes what's his and he redistributes. That's how it works. So we'll spend time there. But we need to understand that the sacrifices of the Old Testament are both a worshipful act and a foreshadowing act of the greatest sacrifice of them all. And this is all what Paul is pointing to here. Now, to understand that this sacrifice, ultimately, as we're talking, all of the Old Testament sacrifices point to Jesus on the cross. And we get access to what? As Jesus is on the cross, we are given what? We're giving grace. We're giving salvation. We're given forgiveness. That's our portion of the sacrifice. Do you understand that the picture of Hannah getting the double, do you understand we get the double portion? And that's the picture that is being laid out before us. And so now understanding that Paul sends Timothy, and he sends Timothy to them with the understanding that they will take care of him. Timothy didn't go with a sack lunch. The goal was that the Corinthian church will take care of him. So Paul has his reasons though why he's chosen this different path. In the same way, the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. Paul is not sending this letter so they'll send him a check. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. In fact, he even questions at the very end of the letter if they'll even talk to him again after this letter. They do. We have 2 Corinthians to prove that. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. In other words, I've got some finances lined up. I'm okay. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so that not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. So Paul's conviction is not to be tied down, not to be bound, not to be obligated to anything other than the gospel, which we go back to the whole picture of marriage again. He tells them, if you're not married, it actually is better not to be married because you would have that freedom for the gospel, just like me, is what Paul says, right? And that's what he's saying here. I'm not going to be bound down to worldly burdens. In fact, he did have his own tent-making job. That's something he could pick up and move to the next town. It was very versatile. And this is how he lived his life. He chose to live this life. He chose not to get married because he knows that would free him for the gospel. Certainly the Corinthians thought, in the big picture, marriage must be bad because Paul's not married. I got to be like Paul. Paul's not married, therefore. No, Paul's clarifying that he wasn't married to any person. He is married to the gospel, though. He is that's his whole entire desire. It's his choice, his will. He does have stewardship, though, it says. What does that mean? It means he has benefactors. Other churches, not the Corinthians, other churches supported Paul in his ministries. kind of like a missionary. You understand, we support multiple missionaries. So I'll use Amanda as one of them, Amanda Ralston in Australia. And so we send Amanda some money. Do you understand, especially, I understand more now than I did before, the amount that we send her doesn't do a whole lot. Right? In a country where a 24 pack of Coke costs $28, okay? So to send her $200 a month, not that she's buying Coke with it, okay? But it doesn't really go as far as maybe $200 might even here. Definitely doesn't go as far as $200 did for the Reeds while they were in Mexico, okay? Ours is just a very small portion of her bigger picture. She has multiple churches that support her, multiple families that support her, and that's how it works. And Paul had the exact same thing. He had multiple churches that we have record that Galatia supported him. We have record that Philippi supported him. Lots of churches. But we also, based on what we read in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, they did not. But he never asked for it. And I think there's a reason he never asked for it. Because he knows that there's a string attached to it with them at the moment. They're not free yet to give. Okay, and that's important. So Paul was free, quote unquote free, to minister. But you need to understand what his free looks like. For I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Paul makes himself a servant. We've just got through with that. What does that mean? He made himself a slave. Don't mince words here. It's not like Paul's like, oh, I'm just going to serve. No, he made himself a slave. He became he became bound to this. He says, I did what was required of me, and he did. Anything that was required of him, he did, without question. That's how he did. He was bound. He was bound to the gospel. He was bound to all of the costs of what that means. And that means not partaking for him. It meant not partaking in the things that he could. And it meant winning people over with love over knowledge. So verse 20 says, to the Jews, and this is a very familiar passage for many, to the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of God. You understand, every single one of these is like, he said and goes, oh wait, I need to explain that, and he goes again. And so then he says, that I might win those without the law. To the weak I became weak, and that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I share with them in its blessing. Okay, so Paul's Superman, right? No, he's just saying, I allowed my life to be available to whom I am with, right? So I became these things. It means he let go of who he was. He surrendered his rights as a Roman when he was with somebody who wasn't a Roman. He surrendered his rights as a Jew when he was somebody who wasn't a Jew. And even though he's free from the Jewish law and when he was with the Jewish people, it means he gave up bacon at times. This is what Paul did here. Do you understand that? That he gave up the right. He could sit in a crowd of Jewish people and eat all the bacon because nobody else is touching it, right? And he could, no, he would not bring bacon to the potluck at the Jewish synagogue. He wouldn't do it. He could, but he wouldn't. Why? Because he knows that won't win anybody, right? So it means that he even put unnecessary restrictions on himself. And that's what he means. He says, you know, I'm not under the law because Jesus fulfilled the law. I'm under Jesus. But if I need to be within the law that my brother or my future brother might know, be known, I'll do it. To win some. And he says, I love it how he says, to share with them in its blessing. Make sure we read that right. It does not say to share from them, right? Like I do this and I get something out of it. He shares with them. A group of worshipers comes and a family comes and sacrifices the lamb. Everybody in the family gets a portion. He's saying, when I come to the sacrifice of who Jesus is with them, I get a portion. I share portion That's what it means. That's that blessing. That's that joy. And so verse 24, do you not know that in a race, and again, familiar verses, right? That in a race, runners run, but only one receives the prize. So run as you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They limit themselves. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I live as I preach. I preach to myself. This is who I am. And so as we transition now, we go into chapter 10. Paul speaks to the difference between this whole knowledge and truly knowing and being known. So verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1, For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all the passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate of the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Oh, we just slid Christology right back in there again. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So Moses and the children of God experienced spiritual, supernatural events, and you know what it did for most of them? Nothing. It did absolutely nothing. It didn't change them at all. So you're saying that one could possibly go to church? One could possibly experience a miracle somewhere. One could perhaps be in a horrific car crash, walk away from it, thank God for a moment, and then go on living absolutely no different than they did the day before. Yeah, we do it every day. And they did it. The children of Israel did it. By the way, what happened to the children of Israel? Oh, we're going to find out. It's not good. Okay, so Paul, what's Paul doing? He's circling back to the food thing. It's always about the food now, right? He keeps coming back to this food. See, previously it was food to idols, but it was about this right here. It's about the pride in how they're living. And they weren't changed by the knowledge. They had all the knowledge of God possible at that moment. They literally walked through the desert with God, and it did nothing. Why? Because they don't know him. They just don't know him. We run the risk of not knowing. We run the risk of being like Israel. We're not Israel, but we could be like them. Now, verse 6, it says, now these things took place as examples for us. You catch that? God made those things happen. All of those things. We have record of these things. Why? So that they can be examples for us today, that we might not desire evil as they did, which is pretty harsh. That's saying the Israelites, they wanted evil. Do not be idolaters. As some were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. And by the way, they're not playing reindeer games there. Okay, that word play is pretty devious. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. How does God deal with a large crowd of stupid people? Just saying. Paul throws it back. Actually, you can go to Numbers 25 and you can get the whole story. You can go back to the golden calf and get the whole story. You can get to all the different places throughout the Old Testament where they were told to not intermix with the other religions, and they intermixed with the other religions. Go to Judges. Once again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord over and over and over and over again. Paul is ramping up to something here. Participation on purpose matters. And this goes back again to chapter 7. In fact, he brings up sexual immorality. It's kind of interesting. Sexual immorality. He's connecting that with food and drink. After all, what do we say? Eat, drink, and marry, for tomorrow we die. That's the fatalist approach. That's the humanist approach. It's not God's approach. So, verse 9 says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpent. We need to stop. Understand what it says there. Not to put Christ to the test. What do we usually say? Do not put the Lord to the test. But Paul, particularly in the translation here, we insert the word Christ. We could insert the word Lord. And it's important to understand that here for this reason. The word that's used there is kurios. Kurios is the same word that would later be translated as Lord or Master, especially when talking about a person. Okay? It literally means one who owns. Okay? Now, so Paul just did it again. What he ends up doing, instead of using it in the context of just a Lord, lowercase L, it's the Lord, it's the Kyrios, Okay, so he's established Jesus as the ultimate Lord, the one true Lord. He's just doing, just like he did with the Shema, right? And so with every Kyrios, in order to be a Kyrios, you had to have a doulahu. I love that word, right? Doulahu. What's a doulahu? It's a slave. You can't be a Kyrios without a doulahu. Okay, and what did Paul just say that we are? What did Paul just say he is? It's a doulahu. He's a servant. Who is he a servant to? To the Kyrios. Who's the Kyrios? Jesus. Not just any Lord. Not just some ambiguous Lord. Not a stone statue. But Jesus. So now remember, we go into verse 10. It says, nor grumble as some did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Destroyer's capital D. That's somebody. We'll talk about that when we get there. But this really starts to help us point back to chapter 1 because chapter of 1 Corinthians. Because what happens there is Paul's dealing with disunity. He's saying, this is what disunity looks like. 23,000 wiped out in a day. Do you really want to be there? Remember, the time is short. So he goes on, he says, verse 11, he says, now these things happen to them as an example. So in other words, it happened so we might learn from it, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We'll spend quite a bit of time on this when we get to it. Chapter 8 begins with this puffed up knowledge. The Old Testament reminds us of what that looks like and how God deals with it. But understand, if we look at verse 13 for a moment there, I want you to take special note here. Do you understand the troubles and the struggles that you go through today are not uncommon? They're what? Common. What does that mean? I just want to speak to you personally for a second here. Your struggle today is not unique. You're not the only one going through it, and you won't be the last, but you don't have to do it alone. And that's the beauty of it. Will you surrender whatever it is that's convinced you that it's over? We're also going to tackle the very controversial comment Paul makes here. He makes a very big one here. He's dealing with the issue of temptation. And there's questions. Where does it come from? What does it mean that God allows it? I thought God didn't tempt us. But here he's saying God allows it. What does that mean? And also, what is this escape? By the way, spoiler alert, the escape, Jesus. So, speaking of the escape, and we'll spend time there. Speaking of escape, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself that I say the cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break is not a participation in the body of Christ, because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, and we partake in the one bread. And so he's saying, just please think about this rationally for a moment. And he takes it to the cup of blessing, right? He takes this whole thing back to food and to drink. And what cup is he really referring to here? And we won't fully understand it until we get to chapter 11. And what is he talking? He's talking about communion. In fact, this is the first of two passages of this overarching theme of sacrifice and participation in the sacrifice. And he brings up communion. See, we partake in one cup and we partake in one bread. Why? Because we have one God and there is only one sacrifice that matters, Jesus Christ. So verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Again, you have brought the sacrifice, you participate in it. There's no such thing as just watching. If you are there, you're part of it. So the question becomes, what are you part of now? You can't eat the food from the altar of worship and not be part of the worship. The question becomes, what are you worshiping? How are you worshiping? Who are you worshiping? And here there's this greater context of the four chapters that will start to unfold that Paul doesn't pick it back up till chapter 11. But quite frankly, at this moment, I'm kind of theologically geeking out and I want to jump straight to communion because this is what he's saying. He's saying, do you understand that you participate in it? And he gets pretty heavy now, verse 19. What do I imply then? What do I mean? Do I have to beat you over the head? I'm inserting there. That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, it's nothing. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to, well, what's that word? I thought they had gods. I thought they had supreme beings. No. They offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord. That's the communion table here. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord. That's also mentioned in Malachi. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You can't, see, you have to understand, you can't shake the devil's hand and say you're only kidding. You can't eat at one table and insist you're only here for the food. Whether that's the Lord's table or the devil's table. You come to this table wrong, there's just as much retribution that has to take place if you go to that table. You can't have a seat at both. You can't be a member of this church and that church. That would be like having a wife and a mistress. Oh, we're back to chapter 7 again. And what Paul does here, though, he pulls a Job, doesn't he? Can you provoke the Lord? It's a ridiculous question. Can you provoke the Lord? Do you really think you're stronger than him? Are you that puffed up in thinking that's who you are? And then he says those words. All things are lawful, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Not puff up, build up. Now, we've heard that before, right? Go back to chapter 6. And where is it in the context? It's concerning fleeing sexual immorality. Now he's saying flee the wrong table, right? There's a connection between the sexual immorality, the eating, and the drinking, because it's all part of this bigger picture of what is worship. And if you haven't connected the dots, then you need to connect the dots. That remember that sexual immorality is about what? It's about being unfaithful to the one whom you belong. Husband, you belong to your wife. You are not your own. You are the doulahu to her kurios. Wives, you belong to your husband. You are not your own. You are the doulahu to his kurios. To give yourself to another specifically, and this is what's so sickening of this picture here. It's not just saying that you have a secret love affair with someone. It is saying that you are doing it in plain sight because you can hide nothing from God. Where are you in the garden? God knows where you are in the garden. You're not hiding. There's no secret sin. The next time you say, oh, I have the sin, but it's quiet. I keep it. I'm like, no, he sees it all. How can you say, I go to that table and this table? You can't. He knows. I don't care. I can't do anything to stop you. I'm supposed to. He, on the other hand, he sees it. In fact, just the other day, I was talking with Mark, and we were talking about mercy, and at what point in time does God say, stop? And I go, I don't know yet. I hope I don't find out, because it's not a good moment. And so this is that. Why do we think we get to be different with God? It's almost as if Paul spent all that time in chapter 7 to build up this foundation of sexual, what sexuality is supposed to look like and what marriage is supposed to look like, as if he did it on purpose to ask this question. Who do you belong to? Why are you sitting at the wrong table? See, that we are to serve, not be served. Nowhere in the scripture does it say that we're supposed to be served. It says that we're supposed to serve. This is the crazy thing about it. If everybody's out there busy being serving, then what happens? Everybody gets served. It's not that I'm looking to get served. It happens because everybody's doing it. That's the way it looks. In fact, he just says it very clearly. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. How are you going to reach them? Are you going to reach them bashing them over the head? No. You're going to have to reach them with love. You're going to have to reach them by being like them. Eat whatever, and this is verse 25, says, eat whatever is sold in the marketplace without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Okay? You don't sit at the table and say, what's the ingredients of this and where did you buy it? You just don't do it. Now, we're not talking about allergies, okay? But you should be allergic to idol meat, but you don't ask. You don't say, where did this come from? I had a pastor friend of mine who shared a story. He was in a super, super rural church. It was when we were down on the coast. And this guy who never came to the church and always tried to pick a fight with the church in the community, small community. And one day the guy shows up and he hands him a package. And he says, you know, I just want to offer a token of friendship here. And he offers it to him, and it's some venison. And he says, well, thank you. And a couple days later he comes up and he says, did you by chance have a chance to eat that venison? And he goes, well, yeah, I did. He says, well, guess what? I shot that out of season. Now you partaked in it. He set him up. Now, how stupid is it? Is the guy in sin? Does the guy need to repent? No. But that's what this guy was thinking. I'm going to catch him on this. And he said, don't raise the question. And finally, Paul gets back to where he was from chapter 8. Finally, we get to it. Well, sort of. For the earth's Lord is the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, you got to go, you're being neighborly, all those things, right? Eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on ground of conscience, even if it's mushrooms, okay? Even if it's mushrooms. I haven't found a scripture yet to help me there. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it. For the sake of one who informed you and for the sake of the conscience. Just let them know why you're not going. It's an opportunity to invite them to the gospel. Now, I do not mean your conscience, but his. So it's not about you, it's about him, your neighbor, the friend that you're eating with. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, I do not seek my own advantage, but that of many. Why? That they may be saved. And suddenly we start to see what love over knowledge starts to look like. In verse 11, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is one of those moments that we need to remember again, that this letter was designed to be read all at once. Chapter 11, verse 1 is the end of chapter 10, but it's the beginning of chapter 11. It's a connecting thought to remember to be imitators, that to do as I have shared with you, that to remember that I, Paul, am a servant. Do as I do for the reasons I do, Jesus. And for this now, okay, so we're going to go through it all. It's not entirely accurate because I want you to look at verse 2 here. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. And then Paul goes on to explain what exactly that was. And this really has nothing to do with food and stuff. He actually really does take a different kind of rabbit trail because he had to go so far out of bounds to find something to compliment them on. But he wanted to make sure he complimented them on something. I commend this of you, but we're not going to touch this right now. We will when we get there, but you need to understand Paul wants to encourage them. He wants this whole thing to be encouraging. So he's saying, so here's an example of a way that you have done right. And he talks about prayer and hair and all of these different things here. But verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. See, there it is. I knew there was going to be a but. When Paul's talking, you just sense there's a but. And just like Nemo, we have to touch the but. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, as a people of God, as an ecclesia, as those who are gathered together in his name, church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order those who are genuine among you may be recognized. I know some of you are doing good, and I know some of you are trying to win others, but there's too many people getting in the way of it for the wrong reasons. So Paul finally gets back now to what he began in chapter 1. I hear there's divisions. And what's causing the divisions? Chapter 8, puffed up knowledge. You get some of these things right, but you're getting the main thing wrong. You forgot who Jesus is. You forgot that you're doing it because of him. It's not about your knowledge. Paul's now connects that moment from chapter 10 in that communion moment. And this is what he says. He says, for when you come together, that's the church, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So whatever this is, that's not it anymore. For in eating, each one goes ahead of his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? I love that. What? There's a big explanation point. What? Not a question. It's like, I don't know how you put what in not a question. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you on this? No. No, I will not. What's happening here? Communion has started to look more like the worship of a false god. It was eating and drinking and playing. It wasn't serious. They weren't taking it serious. They're eating and drinking to self. They're indulging in self, which is what you do at the devil's table, not the Lord's table. Devil's table invites that kind of thing, not this table. They're treating the table like any other table. You have a table at home. Use that table, is what he's saying. Don't you understand what this table is? Do we today, right now, Scio Baptist, March 6th, Jacob's birthday, do we know? Do we know that what this table is? This is what it is. Paul tells us. And I love this. This is a mystery moment here. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. In other words, I've already told you this. Okay? What I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Paul lets us in. He knows how communion was administered with Jesus and the disciples. Do you understand? The picture we just saw there is exactly what we got from the Gospels. Do you understand? The Gospels haven't been written yet at this point that Paul is saying this. What does that mean? It means that Jesus told him, "This is how I did it." It means that Paul had communion with Jesus. And Jesus said, "This is why. And you're going to do this. Every church you go to, every church you plant, every single place, you do this. Every time you get together on the Lord's day, you do this to remember what it is that I have done." When we approach this table, we need to approach it in the same way. Every single person in this room must approach this table in the exact same way. Don't approach it as a religious thing, and don't approach it as an irreverence thing. We need to understand that this is truly a remembrance of the true, the one true, the final, the only sacrifice that matters. We no longer approach the altar with a lamb or a dove or a bushel of grain. We no longer have multiple times throughout the year that we might come with the sacrifice for different reasons. But we have one God, one Lord, from whom all things and whom we exist. For one body, and his one body was sufficient. His blood spilled covers. When we partake, when you come to this table, this is an altar. You are taking your portion that he has provided. We identify with his sacrifice, not ours. A sacrifice that God the Father has accepted. When we sit at the table of false gods, we identify with that false god. Paul reminds us, you sit at a table with somebody who does not exist. But God does. And look at what he has done. See, this is the beauty of the gospel, that what God requires of us, God has supplied for us. He does not care how deep your pockets are. He does not care what job position you have. He only cares that you are identified with his son. What other god does that? See, all the others, they lived in fear of their god. They worshiped their god to keep their god from squashing them. You can live in fear if you want. He invites you to live in being known. Ecclesiastes, it's that right fear. And there is something to fear, and there is a warning. We're almost at the end. Verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread, that bread. Whoever drinks from the cup, that cup. Whoever drinks of the cup of the Lord is unworthy, in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you direction when I come. Paul's just going to leave it at a cliffhanger. He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to show you a more excellent way. But we'll address these things in great detail. But right now, I cannot let you go without making sure you understand what Paul just got done saying there is he's not talking health, wealth, prosperity here. He's not saying, you get sick because you're in judgment. That's no. What he's saying is this: we live in a fallen world. The preacher in Ecclesiastes would remind you. It's corrupt. It's corrupt with sin, and that has its consequences. The world is not undergoing judgment at this moment because it's already been judged. The verdict is already in. So we can either take our portion from the world, or we can take our portion that's being offered from the Lord. And do not fool yourself in thinking you get to have both. And it's not about weighing which one is greater. If you haven't figured out which one's greater, you don't know. If you partake in the world, you have nothing to do with the Lord, period. That's what Paul says. That's what I say. You can't have both. That's harsh. Is that too harsh? Deal with it. It's just what it is. You don't do this so that you get something out of it. That's what Paul's saying. I didn't preach to you, the Corinthians, so I get something. I didn't look for a payday. We don't do it. We do it so we can partake, that we can share in the blessing of knowing him, that he knows you. Jesus couldn't have said it more clearly at the end when he responds with that whole, I never knew you. I mean, they're going to say, but Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we heal in your name? Didn't we go to church regularly in your name? You notice that in that passage, Jesus doesn't correct them and say, no, you didn't do those things. Because they did do those things. God did those things. God works through the righteous and the unrighteous. You understand that? Please hold on. God works through the righteous and the unrighteous. His will be done. Just as he will do through men who claim to know him, who want to lead this country, despite not knowing what a number before one of the epistles of the Bible is and how to pronounce it. Or refer to a verse out of context for cheap applause. These men, righteous or unrighteous, God's will be done. So I would ask you today, do not approach this table if you're not serious about it. Do not evoke the name of the Lord if you're not ready to surrender everything that you have. This table does not offer forgiveness or absolution, because that has already happened at the cross. That this table is in remembrance of what has already been accomplished. I heard one preacher preach, win. You should go out and win the day. Go win. Albert Mohler had a wonderful response to that. Win what? Because it's already been won. Why do we need a table of remembrance? I can't tell. Is the cover go all the way in the front? Can you see it? It says it, doesn't it? Why do we need a table of remembrance? It's really simple. Because we forget. Because we need to remember why we came together in the first place. See, it's not about the food. It's not. It's not about what you eat. It's why. It's remembering who it comes from. It's to remember where all blessings come from, that all things exist from. See, the bigger picture, it's he's using food, but it's recognizing that yet for us, you didn't do it. Okay, that's okay. I'm not going to worry about it. That yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. And I would say this cautiously, carefully. I'll have the worship team come forward as I do it. How dare we take something that he made and use it to worship something man made? How dare we say we know him today yet ignore him the rest of the week? And how sad is it that it doesn't have to be this way? Well, no, wait. How incredible is it that it does not have to be this way? So let us do here as we do in heaven, and remember that there are things that are not bound here that we will not bind in heaven, and that in a new heaven and a new earth and a great city of New Jerusalem, we will sit, do you understand? We will sit at the king's table, and we will partake in what is truly the true feast that has been prepared for us by him, through him, in him. And as you come to the table, and I thank you for your patience of getting through this, to understand the grand scheme of things here, the grand scope of things, is that as we come to this table, it is not a piece of bread, and it's not a cup, and it's not a gluten-free wafer. It's not about whether it's grape juice it is, or it's wine, or whatever. That's not the point. And this is borderline sacrilegious. It could be Twinkies and Mountain Dew. The question is, do you remember what he did for you? Do you truly know him? No. Do you know that he desires to know you? I can't fathom the creator of the universe wanting to know me. That keeps me up at night. And he reminds me daily. We come to this table to remember what he's done. Father God, we thank you so much. We thank you for the gift of your son. We thank you, Lord, that you saw what he did, his sacrifice, your sacrifice, and you accepted it. You accepted it as good. Lord, not since creation have we really heard those words, good. Jesus, I thank you so much for your obedience, your patience, opening up the way that we might know your Father. Spirit, I can't make it the rest of the day. I couldn't make it today. Father, there are people here who need you. Spirit, there are people who need you. And Jesus, we need you. We have neighbors that need you. I pray that we do not look at what is offense and what is hindering, but Lord, that we would, at the right time, set aside knowledge for love, and at the right time, bring somebody along into right, true knowledge. But Lord, provide those opportunities. Help us see those opportunities. And as we get closer to Easter, I know there's going to be somebody who's going to walk through the door. It's going to be the first time they've walked into church in a long time. Father, the first thing I hope that they see is your son. I hope they see him through us. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. Lord, we surrender. Amen. I just pray that this week is a week that is filled with him, that in everywhere that you look, you don't see how is the world offending me today, but how am I glorifying God? And I do pray that this week is a great week for you, and we'll see you next, if not before.